Hello, good morning. Got my switches on for my clicker and my mic. Turbines to speed. Batteries to power. Am I dating my references here? Good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. We are going to continue our study in Romans. We're in chapter 8 again today. And you may want to turn there. That's going to stay open. I'm going to pray before we get started. Father, one of the things I'm grateful about this passage is that you say that we don't know how to pray as we should. And that's true. Man, I often find myself just, what should I pray about? And yet your Spirit steps up for us, God. He prays with us and he prays for us. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that, God. I pray today that we learn something from Romans through Paul today, and that you teach us what it is to be glorified through you, God. Amen. Okay, so this is going to bother me. I'm going to close this. One way or another, it's getting close. There we go. Maybe I'll stand there with my foot on it. All right. I didn't want to trip over that. All right, so Romans 8, this passage that we're looking at today, it's 8:18 through 30. And it's interesting how often these two words come up. The first verse and the last verse of this passage both use the term glory. And it's referring to our glory. We are being glorified. And that's good news. That's kind of neat. Unfortunately, sandwiched in between those two verses, the word groaning comes up three times. And suffering comes up in there too. And so there's a definite link between our groaning and our suffering and the glory that God has for us. And it's an interesting link, and it's something that we're going to explore today through what Paul wrote. Let's jump right into it. Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, that's an interesting thesis. It's an interesting idea. He says the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings that we go through in this life, he says they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. That sounds kind of neat. What is this glory? I think we need to talk about that. What is the glory that's coming to us? And what makes it so great that the sufferings in our life can't even be compared to it? Well, before we get too far, I think we need to understand the context here. This word for can also be translated as because. It links it to the passage before. The passage before is the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So there's that suffering and glorifying coming up again. Seems to be a motif going here. So he's saying because we're the children of God as Christians, because we're heirs of God, because of that, that glory, he says, it wipes out. It wipes out any sufferings that we might go through in our life. He's not saying that the sufferings we go through are not really that bad, or that they're not real, but he's saying that as real and as painful as they are, they can't even be compared with the glory that's coming. So it's this theme of suffering and glory, suffering and glory. Somehow our glory that is to come is tied to our sufferings. So let's take a look. I want to explain what the glory is. What is this glory? And it's because it's hard to explain. It's hard to get your brain around. What does it mean to be glorified? And C.S. Lewis had a great quote. He's got a book called Weight of Glory. And he says this in there. He says, we are to shine as the sun. We are to be given the morning star. I think I begin to see what it means. In one way, of course, God has given us the morning star already. You can go and enjoy the gift on many a fine morning, as if you get up early enough. What more, you may ask, do we want? Ah, but we want so much more. Something the books on aesthetics take little notice of, but the poets and mythologies know all about it. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else, which we can hardly put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That is why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. They tell us that beauty, born on a morning sound, will pass into human face, but it won't, or not yet. You see, that we're destined for this beauty, this glory that God has for us. And so we need to, but it's tied to this idea of suffering. It's tied to this idea of groaning. So I want you to pay attention to this. We're going to see that there's three things that are groaning in this passage. And groaning is a term, you groan when you're in pain, you're in discomfort. But it's not just when you're in pain and when you're in discomfort. I think oftentimes we groan when we know there's something better. We know that, yeah, I'm in pain, but man, I should be getting better. There should be something else. That's when we groan. Once when we're resigned to the pain, when we're resigned and we're used to it and we don't see any way out, we don't groan as much. It's only when we recognize that there's something else coming. So the three things that are groaning. For the anxious, starting in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So here's the first thing that's groaning and suffering. It's creation itself. Do you ever consider how the creation itself, he's talking about the natural world and how it groans and it suffers. You know, I don't know that we always think of it that way. My family and I, we went to Smoky Mountains a couple of weeks ago, and I took this picture up there in a place called Clingman's Dome. It's the highest point in the mountains, in the Smokies anyway, which, don't worry, it's a drive mostly. We didn't hike all the way up there. But you get up there, and on a clear day, which surprisingly enough we had, usually it's not very clear because it's so high, there's clouds and you really can't see anything. But that day, it was super clear and you could see for miles. And, you know, I look at pictures like this and I look at the mountains and I think of their majesty and I think of their glory. I think of the beauty there. And I don't think about the groaning of creation. And yet, Paul is saying something here that's interesting to me. He says, creation itself is groaning. Creation itself is suffering. And we see a picture like this, and you can actually, in this picture, you can see an example of it. Up there in the front, there's a bunch of dead trees. 10 years ago, we went there, and almost all the trees were dead. And there was some kind of parasite. It looked like somebody had set fire to the place, and all the foliage was off the trees. But what had happened was there was some kind of parasite that killed almost all the trees up there. And now they're starting to come back, but you still see a lot of them. Now that's not natural. That's not what God wants. So even in majestic beauty like in this picture, you can see that there's still a groaning. There's still suffering involved. The creation itself is suffering. He says, but it will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's right now, he's saying that the creation itself is in slavery to corruption. It's in slavery to it. What slavery means is that it's not free to be the way God wanted it to be, the way it's designed to be. You know, when we're not free, when we're in bondage, we can't do the things that we're designed to do. We can't do the things that we're called to do. And that's what nature is. That's the situation nature finds itself in. It's designed to be something more glorious and more powerful, more beautiful. And yet it's subjected to corruption. And yet, God's plan to redeem nature is somehow tied to his plan to redeem us, because it's waiting eagerly, it says, to be set free from the corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's not being redeemed on its own. It's being redeemed through us somehow, through our redemption. I wish I could explain this. I don't understand the link between us and nature. I don't understand why God designed it this way, that when we sinned, that nature was broken. We broke our relationships with each other. We broke our relationships with God, and we broke nature. I don't understand that connection, but it's there. And somehow, as glorious and magnificent as nature is, it's still groaning. It's still breaking. And its redemption is tied to our redemption. Its glory won't be realized until our glory is. It's kind of like it's riding in on our coattails. The implication of that, of course, is that we're more important than nature. That we're more important to God. The Bible says we are his masterpiece in Ephesians. We are God's masterpiece. We are his prized possession. And as wonderful as nature is, and as glorious as it is God's creation. And it is there to reflect God, as we saw in Romans 1. It can't be redeemed until we are. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now." Jesus used similar phrases when he was talking in Matthew. He's talking about wars and famines and earthquakes. And he says, those are just the beginnings of birth pains. That there's something coming beyond that. Something glorious. And that something glorious that's coming is our redemption. So somehow, our glorification is tied to the nature's, or rather, nature's is tied to ours. And so there's something else that's groaning, though, he says. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in the hope we have been saved, but hope has that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So what's he saying here? It's kind of a confusing turn of phrase. He says, he's talking about these first fruits. What are the first fruits of the Spirit? First fruits, to understand this phrase, you got to understand that he's referencing a Jewish feast that they had. And the first harvest that they had, in early summer, the first fruits is what why they called it that. Instead of tying that up and putting it away and storing it away because they've gone through the whole winter and now the stores are getting low. And instead of, all right, we're going to replenish our stores with these first fruits. And then at the end of the season, when we've got our barns full, we're going to have a feast. First fruits was to say, no, we're going to have the feast now with these first fruits. And this feast is to celebrate what we know God is going to do for us. That's what first fruits is about. And he's saying we've had that first taste. That first taste of the first fruits of the Spirit. And the Bible calls Jesus the first fruits because he's the first one who was raised from the dead. And we've seen that. We've got that taste of it. He says, and even so, he says, we groan within ourselves because of it. So something about that first fruit teaches us about the glory that is to come. So we're coming back. Now we know nature's glorification is tied to ours. But what is our glorification going to look like? What will it look like when we're glorified? Well, we really don't have a ton of examples about that in the Bible. We know that Jesus is the first fruit. So he's an example. And we also have this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which also talks about what we'll have, or what our bodies will look like when we're glorified. He says, so also the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. So the first thing we learn is that our body now is perishable, it perishes, it dies. All of us are dying, slowly, some of us more quickly than others. I look out here and I see a lot of you people are getting older. You know, I hate to break this to you. Luckily, I haven't aged, but... No, we're born into this body that's dying, aren't we? We think of new life. We think of new babies being born, this new life. But really, they're destined for the same place we are. And it's kind of a letdown, this law of entropy that we have, that everything's kind of winding down in our universe. But he says the new bodies we have aren't doing that. The clock's fully wound up and it's never going to wind down in the new bodies. He says it is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in dishonor. Our bodies now have been dishonored. And remember, a few weeks ago we talked about our old nature, our sinful nature. And Paul called it the flesh, because it's tied to our bodies. Not that our bodies are evil, which is what the Greeks of Paul's day thought, that the body was evil and the spirit was good. But our sin is tied to that body. And he says that's going to be done away with, and it's going to be raised in glory without that sinful nature involved. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Weakness. Our bodies now are weak. They're easily damaged. They get sick. And yet, though we have power later on. It's sown a natural body. This is the interesting one. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. This is the phrase that really caught the eye of the Romans, I'm sure, and especially in the Greeks of Paul's day, because they thought that the body was evil and that the spirit was good. And the body was more or less just a prison for your spirit. And that the ultimate goal was to be free of it, to be free of your body. That was the goal. And yet that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying we'll have bodies, but they're going to be glorious. They're going to be spiritual bodies, which is odd. It was a strange concept then. It's a strange concept now. We think that when we die, we're released from this body and we go to heaven and we're spirits. But Paul says, no, we're embodied spirits now. We'll be embodied spirits then. C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, it's about some demons that are tempting human beings. And at one point, he calls us amphibians. The spirits call us amphibians because we live in both worlds, right? We're spiritual and yet we're physical. And then he talks about how weird that is, and how we're unnatural. And we'll have spiritual bodies. He says, we're waiting eagerly. We are grown within ourselves because we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, look, Paul uses present and past tense and future tense a lot, and he mixes them up. Remember, he said we were adopted as sons in verse 17. We're his heirs. We are heirs. We were adopted. And yet here he's saying we're waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So why is it that he's switching our tenses on us? Because it's confusing. And it gets into this whole concept of Christianity where you've got this already not yet thing going on here, where we're already saved. In fact, our sins have been forgiven. As Christians, our sins have been forgiven. And, you know, if we put our faith in Christ and say, I want to say to God that I want Christ's death to pay for my sin too, because I can't pay that debt on my own, then our sins have been forgiven at that point. And that's already done. And we are his sons. We are adopted as his sons. And yet he says we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He's saying what's to come, the greatest gift that God's going to give us in our glorification at the end of time, is not heaven. It's our bodies. Our bodies will be glorified. We get heaven also. That's where our bodies get to live. But we get new bodies, and we're groaning within ourselves because we know there's something wrong. For some reason, we look at our nature and we see that it's groaning. We see that it's broken, and we look at ourselves and we see that we're groaning and we see that we're broken, and we say that's wrong, even though all evidence is to the contrary, right? All the scientific and empirical evidence, you look at it time and again, people suffer. Time and again, people are broken. Time and again, they break their word. They hurt each other. Time and again, nature wells up within itself and destroys itself and destroys us. And yet, every time that happens, we say that's wrong. Why? Why do we say that's wrong? How could that be wrong if it happens all the time? How could it be wrong if it's the way things are for everybody? Something outside of nature is telling us that. Something outside of nature has to tell us that. Because everything we see says everybody suffers, and yet we always say it's wrong. We're groaning. We're groaning because we know there's something else better to come. In hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already says? He says we're not hoping for what we already have, that forgiveness of sins. We already have that. You don't hope for something you already have. We're hoping for what we do not see. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We have the forgiveness of sins. That's ours. We don't hope for that. It's already given to us. That's a relief. We don't have to wonder if we're going to get it later. We have it now. But we're eagerly looking forward to this glory that God has for us. And we're waiting with patience and perseverance. One more thing is groaning here. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit is groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All right. That's good news for us, right? The Spirit. What is he saying here? First of all, in the same way. The Spirit is groaning in the same way. He helps us in our weakness in the same way. What's the same way? He's groaning because he knows there's something better. He's groaning because he knows there's something better for us. Do you realize that Christianity is the only world religion where the founder of the religion says he was God? And that he came and he suffered as a human being. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to experience pain and humiliation. He knows what it's like to be one of us. The same way the Spirit understands. And he helps us in our weakness. He helps us when we're weak. We do not know how to pray. We do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What does this mean? Well, it does not mean that we don't need to pray. Some people have read this and said, well, look, I don't even know how to pray. Clearly, the Bible says that. And my experience proves it out. I don't know how to pray as I should. And look, the Holy Spirit is himself is praying for me. So I really don't need to pray. And unfortunately, that's contrary to the rest of Scripture. Paul himself says we should pray without ceasing. James says we don't have because we don't ask, telling us we should be praying. So what does it mean? Well, I think it means a couple of things. Have you ever been in a situation where you just don't know how to pray? You just don't know how. I don't know how to pray, God. I'm so out of my depth in this situation, I don't even know what to pray for. We have friends who are dealing with issues in their family, and I don't know how to pray for them. I come to God and I say, God, I don't even know what to pray for here. I wish that I had some wisdom to pray for these people more specifically, but I don't. I just don't even know how to pray. But God, you know how to pray for them. See, the Holy Spirit will pray for us, and he'll pray with us. And he does it with groanings. He intercedes for us. It means he steps in between us and God, and with groanings too deep for words. He's suffering with us, and it's a suffering that's so deep and so understanding of our need that he expresses it to God with words that there just aren't any words in human language that can express it. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. When we're hurting so deeply and so horribly that we just don't understand how to even voice it, the Spirit does. He understands. And he sees into our hearts and he translates that to God through groanings that we just can't express. And God, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So this is unfortunate. This is the unfortunate. This is the downside of having the Spirit intercede for us because we don't know what we pray for. There are other situations where we don't know what to pray for. We think we do. We think we know what we're praying for, but we don't. For example, when we went on our trip to Gatlinburg, we drug this camper down there. And, you know, I was concerned that any number of things could happen, where it could break down, anything could happen. So I'm praying, God, give us safe passage, keep things from breaking down. I'm just praying that God would give us a time that we could have where we can relax and not be stressed out because something went wrong. Thank God he answered that prayer. Nothing went wrong. But what happens if it did? Does that mean God doesn't love me? No, because at the same time, I'm also praying, God, I want to be the man that you want me to be. That means I have to be patient. That means I have to be tolerant. That means I have to grow spiritually. Sorry, that's bad news. He's looking at me like, what? I don't want that. We have to be patient and tolerant. Well, the only way to get that is to be put in situations where you're normally intolerant and learn tolerance. The only way to learn patience is to wait and be in a situation where you have to wait for it. And so what's God to do? Am I praying to have a perfect week? Or am I praying to learn patience, to be the man that God wants me to be? I've been in situations like this in my job. I work at home. And I don't have a lot of opportunity to reach out to people who don't know him. And I know that's something I should be doing. So I'm praying, God, put me in situations where I'm around non-Christians so I can represent you well. And at the same time, sometimes layoffs come around. And I'm like, God, let me keep my job. And it occurs to me every time that maybe God's saying, well, which is it? What are you praying for? Do you want to lose your job and be in a new situation where you might have more opportunity? Or do you want to stay comfortable? And of course, I want to stay comfortable. But the Spirit knows better. Spirit intercedes for us. And he says, give him what he needs, God. Spirit says, God, I want them. I'm asking them for the same thing they'd be praying for if they knew everything that you would do. I'm praying that you teach them patience, that you teach them tolerance, that you help them to grow into the men and women that you want them to be, God. Give them what they need for the good, for their own good, even though they don't know what it is, even though they're going to blame you for it, even though they're going to be angry at you for not giving them what they asked for. The Spirit intercedes for us because he knows what's best for us. He knows what we need. And he asks God for it. I don't like that. And yet I do. Because I would never have the guts to ask God to give me what I really need. But that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. And it's painful. He's groaning. He's saying, Father, I know that this is going to hurt. I know that this is going to make him suffer. And I'm going to suffer right alongside him, God, but this is what he needs. This is what I'm praying for. That can be painful. See, that suffering that we go through, that groaning that we go through is transforming us. It's tied to our glory somehow. And we're going to explore that here in a bit, how that suffering gets us pointed in the right direction towards the glory. Because here's the promise. And this is the promise that God makes to us here. And this is a crucial one that we need to understand. So I'm going to spend the rest of our time here talking about these last three verses in our passage. Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. The promise that God makes us here is fantastic. And it's amazing. And he says to us that, A, the bad things that go on in our lives, he will work towards good things. That's the promise number one. Promise number two, the good things that we have, the really good things in our lives, can't be taken away. And promise number three is, the best things are yet to come. And we need to understand this because they're all tied together. Let's read this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So let's take a look at these one at a time. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I think this might be one of the most abused passages, one of the most abused verses, the most misunderstood verse in our culture. There's a secular version of this. Everything happens for a reason. You heard that? Everything happens for a reason. Somebody, well, I lost my job, but everything happens for a reason. And I think what they're trying to say is, it'll work out for the best. But I hate that, because that's not what this says. Everything does happen for a reason. There's a law called cause and effect. Oftentimes the reason bad things happen is because we're stupid and we make stupid decisions, and then bad things happen. Right? I hurt myself pretty bad last year. I made a stupid decision to do something I probably shouldn't have done because I'm out of shape and I'm getting older. That breakdown that we were talking about earlier, and I hurt myself. Well, bad things happen for a reason. Yeah, I was stupid. I did something really dumb. That's the reason. Maybe I'll learn from it. So it's not saying that just everything happens for a reason. It's also not saying that God wants everything to happen for you. This says, we'll read this and we'll say, God causes all things to work together for good. And we stop there. That's not what it's saying either, is it? Because there's a condition here. Who's it working good for? Those who love God. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That's an important piece of this passage. Bad things happen all the time to people who are Christians and who are not. And sometimes those bad things don't work out good. But here's a promise. He says, you're going to suffer, and the bad things are going to be worked towards the good for you as a Christian. He's also not saying that as Christians, we'll have better circumstances than non-Christians, that you'll suffer less. He says he works what things? All things. Christians are going to experience all things. All things that non-Christians are going to experience, all the sufferings they go through, Christians get that too. He's not promising that you'll have better circumstances. He's not promising health and wealth if your faith is strong enough. And if someone tells you that, it's a lie. What he is telling you is that he will work all things in your life towards a purpose, towards good, if you're a Christian. He's sovereign enough that he can take the things that are going on in your life, the good things and the bad, and he'll work them towards the ultimate good in your life. But he's not saying is, well, if you didn't get that girl you wanted to marry in high school, he's got a better girl waiting for you in college. That's not what he's saying. That may happen for you, but that's not what this says. He's not saying, well, your car broke down and you didn't make your flight. And, well, you would have had a rotten flight anyway, so now you've got a better flight. That's not what he's saying here. This is all things. This is your whole life. You can't just wait a couple of weeks and say, all right, where's the good? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying every cloud has a silver lining, in other words. He's not saying you're not going to suffer. He's also not saying that the suffering that you go through isn't real. The suffering that we go through as Christians is real. And it's painful and it's wrong. You know, I think about Jesus, and he's in front of the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, who'd been dead for, 4 days, I think, by the time Jesus got there. He'd been buried. And Jesus, he's a friend of Jesus, and you know what Jesus is about to do. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he gets up there. And if it was me, I'd be like, oh, I can't wait to show what I'm going to do next. They're going to be so blown away. This is going to be so cool. This is a chance for me to prove the power of God. And that's what he does say. But what is he? He's not excited, is he, when he gets up there? He's crying. And it's tears of anger. He's mad. Why? Because what happened to Lazarus is wrong. It was against God's plan for us to die like that. And it's okay to be upset when bad things happen. It's okay to be angry when things go wrong. Because they are bad things. He's not saying that every cloud has a silver lining. What he is saying is, I will make it better. I will make it work for you for the good. We understand the difference there? It's important. So God, number one, God's going to work bad things in your life for the good. But it's tied to this next verse. And we always forget about that. We want to yank this verse out of context. We want to yank 28 out of context and really parts of it out of context and say, oh, it's going to be good. But what we need to understand what God's really saying here. He says, for those whom he foreknew. Now, that word again, for, maybe a better translation would be because it ties it directly to that sentence before in verse 28. So these two sentences, they're tied together. You can't have one without the other. Why is God going to work things to the good for those who believe in him? Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. This is what we're working for. This is the good that he's working you towards. To be conformed to the image of his son. God wants us to be like Christ, his son, who he loved, who he's proud of. That's the good that he's working towards in our lives. He's not saying as a Christian, you will have better circumstances in your life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying as a Christian, I will give you a better life. They're two different things. We think of our happiness and we tie it to our circumstances, but God says, no. I'm going to give you a better life. Something you can't even imagine how good it's going to be. That's how fantastic you're going to be. I'm working towards that. The bad things in your life are working towards the good, which is conforming you to Christ. And the good news is that can't be taken away from you. What does he say? He says he foreknew those that we would make this decision for Christ, and he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. Now, these terms, foreknowledge and predestination, sometimes they throw up roadblocks in our brains, and I want you to set that aside. Paul is not talking about fate. He's not talking about destiny here. So if those words stumble you up, lay them aside and pay attention to what Paul is really saying here. He's saying when something is predestined, what is he saying? It's fixed. When we made that decision to come to Christ, we are destined to become like Christ. It will happen. It cannot be taken away. It will not be taken away. No matter what we do, no matter what sins we commit, no matter how we mess up, we are destined to become like Christ. You see what he's saying there? The good thing in your life, the best thing in your life, the gift that God has given you as a Christian cannot be taken away from you. It cannot. That's a big promise there. And that's fantastic news for us. That's fantastic news for us. And yet, the best things are yet to come. He says, those who he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And we want to stop there. Oftentimes we stop there. What does it mean to be justified? We talked about this before. It means the legal term to be not just found innocent of the crimes that you're accused of, but it's as if those accusations never even occurred. We were justified. When you come to God in humility and say, God, I can't work my way to you. All the sin that I've committed, I can't undo that by doing good deeds. You don't work on a scale. You work on the perfect example of yourself, and I can't meet perfection. I deserve death, but Christ died for me so that I don't have to die. Then you're justified. When you come to God and say that, I want Christ's death to apply to my sin, you're forgiven. You're justified. And he calls you to something. He calls you a better life. But he doesn't stop there. He says, we're also glorified. We are glorified. Paul did a switcheroo on us with the tense, didn't he? He says we're waiting for the glory that's to come, and yet he says here we're glorified. Why did he do that? Because we're predestined. Because it will not be taken away. In God's book, it's already done. It's fixed. It's a fixed point in time. He sees us as glorified because of what he's done. It's his glory that he's given to us. And it's so assured to us that he can speak of it as if it's already done. We're glorified. In God's eyes, we're glorified. Already. That is amazing news. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying Christ did not suffer so that we wouldn't have to suffer. He suffered so that when we suffer, we could be more like him. That's why he suffered. Not so that our circumstances get better. It's so that when we suffer, we become more like him. As we suffer, as we groan and twist in these bodies that God's given us, and we twist and groan in this earth that's broken because of our decisions, we'll become glorified like Christ. And this has a couple of implications to our lives, the way we should live today. The first implication is how we need to view our sufferings. Imagine if you got two guys and they're neighbors and they live next to each other. Everything they own is in their houses. All their savings, all their money, all their possessions, everything they own is in their houses. And a catastrophe happens and those houses both burn down. Now think about that. Think about the first guy. The first guy says he knows, this is a guy who knows that the next day and the next morning, $10 million is going to be put into his account, his bank account. Someone's going to come by and just give him $10 million. He knows this is going to happen. It's a fact. The other guy has no such assurances. The other guy has no idea that any money is ever going to come to him again. He has no means by which to get more money. How are they going to react to this loss? How are we going to react? If our house burns down and yet we know the next day we're getting millions of dollars, what are we going to say? Boy, that was really unfortunate. That stinks. But I'm alive and I've got better things coming. But if you've put all of your hope and all of your dreams into that house and it's gone, how do you react? You're broken. You're undone. You've got nothing left. You see how when bad things happen in our lives, we have a choice. We can say, that's terrible. It's a bad thing. But I've got something better coming. If you react to negative circumstances in your life to say, and you come undone and you break down and you can't go on, and it may take you weeks to recover, then you might be putting your hope in the wrong things. We don't hope for the things that we have. We hope for things that are to come. That's where our hope is. And we can, if we put our hope in God, and we know in our heads, we know in our hearts, we can behave in such a way that when bad things happen, and they will, we can say, bring it on, because I got something better. What the world throws at me only makes me more like Christ. I may fall down, I may stumble, but I will be more like Christ. Bring it on. Another thing our culture likes to say is God never gives us more than we can handle. That's a load of crap. I'm here to tell you, from here, from the front of the pulpit that we don't have, that's a load. That's a lie. God all the time gives us stuff we can't handle. He doesn't give us anything that he can't handle. All the time we get stuff that we can't handle because he wants to turn us into Christ. He wants us to turn to him and say, God, I don't have anything. I can't handle this. I need you to handle it. I need to learn reliance on you. Then we become more like Christ, because Christ was ultimately reliable on God. He relied on God all the time. The next implication of this is something that didn't occur to me right away, but I was reading through that book I mentioned earlier, The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis makes a fantastic point, and I couldn't help but bring it in here. He says, "Meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning." It's like he knew we were going to read this today. What's he saying? He says, yes, we are destined for glory. And this glory is so beautiful. We'll be radiant. We'll be part of beauty itself. That's how glorious we'll be. He says, but look, the cross comes before the crown. We're going to have to suffer. And tomorrow is a Monday morning. How do we go on? How does this affect us today? That being so, it may be asked, what practical use there is in the speculations which I've been indulging? How does this affect us day to day? This knowledge that we're destined for glory, how does this affect us day to day? Well, I can think of at least one such use. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. There are no ordinary people. We have never talked to a mere mortal. You see what he's saying here? I'll read that again. I love that. There are no ordinary people. None. There are no ordinary people. You have never in your life spoken to a mere mortal. Do you realize that? Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, and I know it's misspelled. The Brits don't know how to spell anything over there. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? The nations and the arts and the cultures and the civilizations in our world are temporary. They're mortal. They're going to die. And their lifespan is like a gnat to ours. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also Christ, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself, is truly hidden. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, we're permanent. We are fixed and we are going to last forever. And as Christians, we're destined for this glory that is unspeakable. We should never treat anyone as anything less. When we exploit one another and slander one another and use one another, we are slandering and exploiting and using someone who, he says here, the glory himself is hidden inside of them. And if they're non-Christians, let's keep in mind that these are people that God died for, that Christ suffered and died for so that they could know, they would have a chance to know the glory that he wants them to have. We shouldn't sit and judge them. We shouldn't sit and judge people and treat them as second-class citizens. These are people who should be glorified, and they're missing out on that glory. We should be doing everything we can to help them to reach that glory. The person sitting next to you, sucking their teeth and making weird noises all day, bothering you, this is someone who's destined for glory. They may bother you, they may get on your nerves, but remember who they really are. Remember what they're destined for. All right, we'll stop there. If you're a first-time guest, that is wonderful, and we're glad that you're here. We have a couple of free books that you can choose from. You can have one of them. How Good is Good Enough is a good book that talks about if you think good people get to heaven, like a lot of people do think that, it asks the question, how good do you have to be? How good is good enough? The other one, Discovering God, just talks about how some solid, real evidence that points towards God and Christianity. The next thing, the slides. We have in your weekly update that you got when you walked in, there's a card in there that you're welcome to fill out. We're going to have a question time. If you have a question or a comment, we don't get to you to ask, we don't get to you because we're going to pass the microphone for that. If we don't get to you, or if you just don't feel comfortable with that, drop it in the bag. We'll get back to you. We read all those. If this is your church, we're going to have an opportunity to financially support your church when the bag comes around. If you're a guest, feel free to just not put anything in it. Most of us don't anyway, because a lot of us give electronically anyhow. So it's okay to just let that pass by. Don't feel bad. We don't want your money. So we have the kids in Oasis program until 11:45. So we have some time for questions and comments. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic. There's one way over there already. And keep it up and we'll get you the microphone. Is it on?
When you talk about the suffering, and the first thing that came to light to me was a story about Thomas Edison. And at one point, his home burned down, and all of his papers and everything he was trying to invent was burning up. And as some stood in horror, and he thought, oh my gosh, here goes all of Dad's work, and it's just nothing, you know. And Thomas Edison stood there, and he was watching it burn. And he said, go get your mother. She's got to see this. And it's like, but he went on to invent other things. And it was just like, well, that was the now. This is what it is. Mm-hmm. And he just rebuilds. And it's like off of basically God's grace and what he gave him, obviously. And we benefited from a lot of it. But that was his viewpoint. And here his son is like, oh, my gosh. You know, and Dad's sitting there like a kid with a new toy. And look at it burn. You know, go get your mom.
I've never heard that story. That's interesting. Very cool. Other questions or comments? I'm sure no one's suffering today, right? Nobody? Nobody wants to talk about how they're suffering and being made more like Christ? I can tell you about the groaning that I have every morning I get up out of bed. I'm groaning. No one? All right, well, I guess that was just there were no questions. We're going to take some time to pray together, and now I hope we have at least one or two people to raise their hands to pray, because this is an opportunity for us to speak to God. And remember, He's the King of the universe. He is glory. He's not been glorified. He is glory, and all glory that we get is from Him. So we get a chance to talk to Him. I don't think we should deny that chance. So if you'd like to pray, raise your hand. We'll bring you the microphone.